That is important, that verse 14 of chapter 12, to have in mind as we read the following verses. So in verse 15, let's read. He goes on to say, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So this is important to keep in mind. Remember, the last thing previously that he said is that, well, look, you pursue peace with all people and holiness. And holiness means being set apart for the Lord, being set apart for His purposes, set apart for what He has in store for us, living for Him, being obedient to Him and His Word, being obedient to the guidance of the Spirit. And so, with that in mind, when he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, everything that follows will make more sense. Now, first of all, let's focus on this phrase, looking carefully. It means to inspect with very close intention, oversee, look after, care after things. He is telling us, ultimately, or giving us a warning. And this is nothing strange for this book. He has done this throughout this book, over and over and over again. Continually has been giving warnings and exhortations and encouragements kind of back and forth. And in this case, he is focusing on a warning. And that is that we, as we desire to walk in holiness, that we are to be careful for something particular. And in this case, that particular thing is falling short of the grace of God. Now, what does this mean? What does he mean by falling short of the grace of God? Is it something that there's a grace of God, you somehow miss it? Rather, the picture that's being created here, particularly in Greek, is that there is a grace of God that kind of moves along as it's working, and you can miss that work of the grace of God. Okay? So let's kind of dissect it a little bit more. Let's keep in mind a few things first. They were contemplating to go back, to kind of put Jesus aside and embrace the old covenant. Things of the old covenant that were no longer valid, no longer needed. And so Jesus was, in their mind, starting to take second place, not the first place as he was supposed to have. Another thing is that we can forget this wonderful truth that will be very emphasized at the ending of this chapter, is that we are saved by the grace of God. It's not our works. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that we have earned, but it's something that is given to us by God, completely undeserved. And so if we miss that, if we miss the working of the grace of God, and God is working in the lives of others, and this will be the context, the importance. Remember, living peacefully with others. As God is working not just in our lives, He is working in the lives of other people. And so what can happen to us is what has happened to Esau that he mentions here. A root of bitterness sprung up in his heart. Now, why was that? Well, this first of all, let's focus on this phrase, bitterness. It can also be translated as wickedness or bitter resentment. It's not a light word by any means. It's something that can be in our hearts. Now, we are in Christ. We may say we love the Lord, but something can happen to us that we can form bitterness towards someone else. The imagery that he is probably alluding to comes from Deuteronomy 29:18, where in in the Old Testament, the apostate who walked away from the Lord was called a root that produces bitter poison. A person that God gave warning to Moses and to the nation overall that they will get to a place where they may encounter someone in the family of God, of the nation of Israel at that point, that instead of walking after the Lord, they will start walking after the idols. That was the context there. The idols were the context. But the point was that God took second place. And as you go through the Old Testament, as we've discussed things in the past and so forth, one thing that comes up and we continually see is that this walking with the Lord and walking after idols was back and forth in the nation of Israel. At times they will follow the Lord, at times they will follow idols, and at times they will be together. And it will be hard to see the distinction. If you remember in Kings, in the Northern Kingdom with Jezebel, during Elijah's time and so forth, when her husband really wanted to get this land from a man, he couldn't get his Naboth's vineyard, and he was so depressed. And so Jezebel, this woman that worshipped Baal openly, erected places of worship for Baal, puts a Baal priest throughout the kingdom, said, listen, I'm going to take care of it. And one of the things she did is that she went to the elders of the community and she said, look, I heard this man blaspheme Jehovah, your God. And so they killed him, and that's how he could take his land. Isn't it strange that they wanted to honor God, yet at the same time, they worshiped Baal? It was this back and forth. And it's an important warning, a lesson for us to learn that we can find ourselves in the same place. Now, it's a long story why they got to that place where they ended up being. But one of the warnings here specifically given to us is the root of bitterness. Now, this is important because this bitterness can defile us. As described here, this word literally means to pollute, contaminate. Just like when a disease comes upon your body, it contaminates you. It changes you. You may be you, but you become a different person with a disease. When this foreign bacteria comes into you and starts ravaging you. That's the kind of a picture that's being created here. By the way, this particular word defile appears 4 times in the New Testament overall. You know, here, then in John 18:28, Titus 1:15, and Jude 1:8. And we understand that the image is created here is the bitter root. It's not talking about bitter fruit, but rather bitter roots. Why is that important? Well, where does the tree or a plant get its life from? From the roots. You see, if you have a rotten fruit, a bitter fruit, doesn't taste right, you don't go and wonder, let me try just before and fix the fruit. You understand that there's a deeper problem. Has deep roots in it. The roots are infected. Sometimes a transplant needs to happen. And this is the case here. He is warning that the bitterness can come into our heart, who we are towards another person, and we become like Esau. And he uses Esau very important because he is described as a fornicator, a profane person. Now, this idea that he is a fornicator, we understand from Genesis 26:34-35 and 36:2, he had many wives. That was one of the pictures that's created because his brother obviously didn't. Now, at this time, obviously, now particular reference that he has in mind is Genesis 25:29-34. What happened there with, you know, Esau and Jacob at this point is that Esau was already this wild man who did not care for the Lord, had already taken foreign wives and so forth. Jacob was still mama's boy. He stayed in the kitchen. He prepared food while Esau was out there hunting and doing his thing. And one of the time when he returned back, he was so exhausted that he just needed to eat, and Jacob was there. And so he kind of coerced him into selling his birthright for the morsel of, you know, soup. For a little bit of food, Esau said, yeah, you take my birthright. Now, maybe in Esau's mind, he wasn't really thinking, I'm going to give my birthright. I'm just saying this so you will give it to me. But the very fact that he pronounced that as a fact and said, yes, I'm giving it to you for this short pleasure, spoke volumes about his heart. The birthright that was important for them at that time was not important to him. His physical satisfaction was important. And we know what happened. Eventually, we know what happened, how Jacob tricks Isaac to put a blessing of Esau upon him, tricking Isaac into blessing him, even though he thought that he was blessing Esau, he was blessing Jacob. And when Esau realized that, he came and he wept and said, "Bless me." And that's a fascinating thing. You would think when you read him crying that somehow he is repentant, but he is not repentant. He is crying because he lost the blessing. He is not saying, "Forgive me, I should have changed." It was irreversible, as Isaac said to him, "You can't change this. I'll bless you, but not with the blessing of a firstborn." And instead of repenting for his previous commitment to Jacob, saying, "Look, I give you birthright, I shouldn't have done it," there was no repentance. He decided, what? "My father is old. As soon as he is gone, I'm going to kill my brother." There was no repentance. He was trying to fix it. And it's a perfect picture of something that we try to do when we sin or when we do wrong. We try to fix it. Let me patch it. Instead of acknowledging and repenting, we try to fix it. Put our solution. What can I do to make it better and so forth? No, acknowledge the fault. Acknowledge you sin. Acknowledge, I should acknowledge I've sinned. Not that just pretend like it never happened, but rather, "Look, I made a mistake. Absolutely. I shouldn't have done it. Lord, forgive me," and apologize to that person. But he didn't. He became bitter towards his brother. And that's the thing that he is warning us. We can become bitter towards our brother and sister. We can look God's grace and working in our lives and we are excited. And then all of a sudden we encounter brother and sister. And we see God's grace working more, what it may seem to us even more powerfully. We can look and see, why are they blessed so much? Why did they get so much? How come this and that? Or how come you forgave their sins so quickly and so forth? And we can develop the roots of bitterness. Remember, Jacob wasn't perfect in this story. But at least certain things mattered to him that should matter. To Esau, they didn't. His heart was not in the right place, and that's what can happen to us. Bitterness can come into our hearts, and it can start poisoning us. That we can look at our brother and sister and become bitter towards them because we see God blessing them. Because maybe we look upon our life and go, "Well, how come I'm here and they're here?" And instead of rejoicing in the work of grace of God as it's moving and changing lives, we become bitter towards the work of the grace of God. And we fall short of the grace of God. We miss what God is doing. He's changing lives. Remember, we don't deserve grace. That's why it's grace. And God has the right to bestow as much grace upon somebody as He wishes to. And we should rejoice in that fact. We don't want to become like Esau. We hurt ourselves. We limit ourselves and we limit the work of grace in our lives because we develop roots of bitterness. And you may go and look and say, and I may go and say, "Listen, Lord, I know this person. They're not changing. They're still prideful and they're still in work and, you know, they're not like me and I do this better and all this." And you may be right. You may be absolutely right. I may be completely 100% right looking at this other person upon whom grace of God is working and saying, "Look, they're not where they're supposed to be." But guess what? It's God's right to do whatever He wants to do. And I should just let it go. You should let it go. God deals with each of us. Remember, it's the grace of God that changes us. And it will be the grace of God that will change them. We are not to be like Esau. And I love that picture because we don't think of an Esau an example of faith. And that's the point. Because when we carry bitterness, when we carry a root of bitterness in us, wickedness, well, guess what? We are living as an unbeliever. We can look and just like many unbelievers today and go, "Well, how can God forgive this person and so forth, blah, blah, blah." Well, it's the grace of God. And we can look, "How come this person lived such a horrible life? And all of a sudden they're used in such a powerful way. And you look at this person, they live such an upright life. And it doesn't seem that they're used as much. Well, guess what? It's just the grace of God, how God uses. And don't forget that our perspective is always wrong. We don't see the way God sees things. What we put as important, it's not important for God. We put fame, success at a very high level. God doesn't. I mean, rightfully, we talked about Paul. Paul wasn't this famous apostle in his day. Peter was much bigger. James was much bigger. John was much bigger apostle in the sense of notoriety that they had. People knew about him. Paul was a guy that everybody knew and appreciated, but there was a lot of controversies around Paul. He wasn't as popular, in a sense. You remember when we studied in 2 Timothy? At the very end of his life, he was by himself. Everybody abandoned him. Yet now, looking back, well, how much things do we have to give to God for Paul? For us, he's a big deal, but he wasn't necessarily as big of a deal to the church back then. And that's okay, because God does a work in a way he sees it fit. Again, we saw these examples of faith in chapter 11. And they're the ones that cheer us on. They're the ones that encourage us, as we talked about it before. And looking at their lives, we can see, well, yeah, it's interesting that... I mean, if you didn't know who David was, for example, and somebody was to tell you, what if I was to tell you that God used this one man in such a powerful way that he wrote a lot of the scriptures, a lot of psalms that we all love and adore. It was a great influence. The Messiah came through him. Yet he was a fornicator, a liar, a murderer, had many wives. We go, what? How is that possible? Grace of God. That's it. And there were people in this day that look up. David? No. There are better candidates than David. And there were. That's the truth. There are always better candidates for anything God chooses to do and whom he chooses to use. But it's the grace of God that does the work in us. And by the grace of God, they are where they are. And Paul said, I am by the grace of God, I am who I am. That's it. If you remember Matthew 20, Jesus gave one of his many parables. And in Matthew 20, we read about a parable of a man who owns a land, a vineyard, and he goes out to get workers for the day, for their daily wages. He goes early in the morning, finds a group of guys, hires them to go and do work in his field. A few hours later, he goes, I'll find some more. There's a lot to do. So he grabs some more. And he does that several times through the day until very late in the day, closing hours of the day, possible working hours of the day. And he finds a few guys there just standing, waiting. Like, what are you doing here? Well, nobody hires. Well, come with me. So they go and they work for just 1 hour. And in the end of the day, time comes for them to be paid. And the guys who worked the longest, were there, you know, worked the hardest works, were exposed to the sun and everything, thinking, well, look, we're going to get our share higher. So they get paid and they're like, oh, excited. And eventually get down to those guys who only work for an hour. They get paid the same amount. How did they react? Were they happy? No. Strike, protest. That's not fair. We work longer. We work harder. And the master comes to him and says, well, why are you wicked? Why are your hearts so wicked? Is it my right to choose how much I want to bless those? And that's the lesson we can forget. We can say, look, I've been longer in this. I've been serving harder. No. That's why it's the grace of God. That's why it can be hard at times. That's why this warning is important. We can easily look at someone and say, look, it's not fair. You're right, it's not fair. Thank God for that. If it was fair, well, neither you and I will be here, would we? So that's the warning that we find here. So going further along, we read... For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpets and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that they should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, the reference to this event is found in Exodus chapter 19. And that's the chapter just before Exodus 20. If you're familiar with Exodus, that's chapter 20, is the Ten Commandments. So this is just before. So here we are talking about Mount Sinai, Mount where the law was given to the nation of Israel. A very important thing. Yet, he is going to draw an important parallel to us between two mountains. And he starts with the one that we received the law. And it's interesting that this whole chapter 19, as you read through it in Exodus, it's filled with warnings. It actually, when you try to imagine what's happening there, you will understand the weight of the description. Because God invited Moses, obviously, to come and give the law, but also the nation, the congregation, was invited to come to the mountain, but not on the mountain. There was a kind of a gates put there, fences that prevented them to go any further. And if any animal or if anybody dares to cross the barricade, they will be killed. So even at the announcement of what's going to happen, there was this dread. Because they were be unworthy to be in the presence where God is. This mountain was holy at that point. It was set apart. God's presence. God spoke to the nation. It was thundering and lightning and everything around, powerful. And what's interesting is that it was so powerful that the nation, the people shook. He said, don't speak to us anymore. And just imagine that. For us, it's different. We are under the covering of the grace of God in the new covenant. But put yourself in their shoes. First of all, no Ten Commandments yet. But secondly, understanding that God is holy and you're not. And there's really no covering for your sin. That you stand very close to God's presence in a sense, His glory being there. When they just had a small glimpse of it, they said, don't. We're not worthy. We can't endure this anymore. And it was so powerful that not in Exodus 19, it's not recorded. It's recorded slightly a bit later. In Deuteronomy 9:19, that Moses himself, describing this event, says that he was afraid, terrified. Even Moses. It was a very powerful sight. You know, it symbolizes the old covenant. The law was being given. And there was a fearful thing because people were unworthy. And then the law, the perfect law of God, was given to them. And it was a perfect symbol of man's inability and God's holiness right there, even before the law itself was given. And then we talked about the law is just a great reminder of how holy how God is and how great His standard is, but yet how incapable we are at keeping it. It's a great reminder of His faithfulness and our unfaithfulness, of God's requirement and our inability. It was just an amazing sight to behold. And people were terrified. So what he is creating here ultimately is the kind of a picture that there's a fear associated with the law. But then there's a contrast, as often is in the scripture. And there's a different mountain that he's going to talk about, a greater one. I'm talking about greater things. Because he tells us at the very beginning, for you have not come to this mountain where the law is given, where you have to fear. Rather, as he tells us in verse 22, but you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow. this is the mountain we come from. But even here, when you think about it, the previous one, the description seems like, wow, that's powerful. But what's mentioned here is even more greater, even more amazing. Yet, this is the mountain we came to and the mountain we can be on, the analogy that he draws here. And that's the contrast between these two. Mount Sinai speaks about a new covenant, speaks about a better covenant. You know, the first one stands again for man's effort that leads to failure, and this one speaks of God's effort that leads to victory. You know, the other one, Moses is the center. You know, Moses is a mediator. In this one, Jesus is. And that's the whole point of the whole book, comparing Jesus. And Moses, great man he was, is nothing like Jesus. And Moses acknowledged that one day will come the Messiah, the prophet, that the nation should listen to. And when you think about it, you kind of start really paying close attention to these verses, 22 to 24. I think these are one of the most beautiful verses in the whole of Scripture. I mean, think about it. Look, you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. There's a massive things mentioned here. And Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai, because in the old mountain no man could come except Moses, a selected person. To this mountain, all are invited. We are there. We are invited to this mountain to be partakers. The other one, you crossed, you die. Here, you're invited to come. A better covenant, much greater things. You know, 1 Peter 2:6, we read this. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Lord will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the beauty of the new covenant. Even as we talked about the nation of Israel in the past, how as a nation they were unable to fulfill God's requirements. And even now at this present point, they're not following Jesus, but they will one day, right? They will come to know him as their Lord and Savior. That's because of Jesus. He will do something that was humanly impossible. It was impossible for them as a nation to be faithful to God, because Jesus is the one who takes care of this covenant. It's not based on our faithfulness, but his faithfulness to us, because of grace of God. You know, the king comes. We read that in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. John 12:15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus, that's the invitation. He is again the central point of this. City of the living God. We talked about it in Revelation chapter 21, that this new Jerusalem that will be created for all saints of all time, indwelling in not just perfect harmony, but with the Lord. This is the city that we are invited to be part of. What an amazing thing. It's all the grace of God working. Innumerable company of angels. I mean, again, when we were in the book of Revelation, we saw this continual description, innumerable number. First of all, those who are in heaven, but also even of angels. We can't even fathom the size. And even though a third of them rebelled and are condemned, what's left is just amazing number. We have no idea. And remember where Elisha with his servants, when they were surrounded by the enemies and kings, and one of the things that happened is that the servant got so nervous because he saw this massive multitude of 20,000 or so enemy soldiers getting ready to attack them. And he looked at the prophet and he's just cool. He's not worried. He's like, you're not concerned? And then he prayed, Lord, show him. Let him see. And then he saw this innumerable number of angels protecting them. And we sometimes don't even understand how that works in our modern day and age, how God's angels, who are called ministering spirits, as we read in Hebrews 1, God uses them to minister to us in ways we don't realize. But one day we'll see them. And guess what? They're not that important. Yet there'll be such an amazing number that they're impressive even in heaven. And even now they're impressive. Yet, again, don't forget, despite how beautiful, how powerful and impressive they are, Jesus didn't die for them. He died for you and I. That tells you the value of your life and value of the life of your brother and sister. General Assembly. I think that that's one of the things that I think for every Christian we look forward to the most. I mean, for me, gathering of us on Sundays or when we do for a men's study or any other time, is I love it because there's something special gathering with other believers. You know, Lord willing, going to the men's conference or the ladies' conference, it'll be later in May and so forth. There's something about going and meeting with other believers. But one day, imagine heaven. It's just is glorious. Hearing testimonies of God's work in each of your lives. I mean, we'll spend eternity just learning. I mean, listening a testimony after testimony, and there's millions of those. It's just, heaven will be awesome just because encouragement continually there. And then a glory of praising God together. There's something special about it when we just gather and we sing to the Lord. You know, I think the sad mistake sometimes been made in the church today is that we put the atmosphere at the center point to worship. We make sure that the lights are turned off, that there's all these the light shows happening, that there's so many instruments and all these things. And all that's great, don't get me wrong. They can have their place. But we try to replace the true worship with the atmosphere of worship, and they're two different things. You know, we can be gathered together and just burst out in song a cappella, and it can be the most beautiful thing to be heard because it's outpouring of a heart, right? Giving praise to God because He's worthy of it. And heaven will be pure praise 24/7. So the best praise experience today is nothing to the General Assembly Day. And that's what we've been invited to. And you know, this very fact that, you know, the names of the saints registered in heaven, meaning written. And I love that idea, register. You know, it's a booking beforehand. You can, you know, you can try to go to a hotel, but if you don't have a booking, you cannot stay there necessarily. You can go to a certain restaurant and say, hey, I want to eat here. So, well, is your name on the list? No. Well, sorry, you can't eat here. Well, guess what? Our names are written. And I love that fact. You remember that when Jesus sent out his disciples 2 by 2 and they went out and did amazing things, they came back and said, Jesus, even demons are subject to us. And they were so excited. Look, we have power. And they said, yeah, big deal. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the greater joy. And I think sometimes we can take that for granted. You know, especially the longer we walk with the Lord, we kind of forget that. Hey, I'm going to heaven. My name's in the book. That's amazing. You're important. And it's because Jesus made sure it's there. Not because you are important. It's because you know the important person who booked you in. God, the judge of all. And when you think about God as a righteous judge. And when you think of the idea of God being a judge, it is a fearful thing, right? I mean, He is a righteous judge. I mean, if you were to be in a court, you should have some fear, even if you're innocent. You know, there's something about this idea of a judge deciding over your life. And without Jesus, it's a fearful thing to think, to put all these glorious things and then God, judge of all, there. But with Jesus, we don't have to fear. Because, well, judgment has been made. He paid the price, and we just enjoy the presence of the Holy Judge. that's an amazing thing. You really can come in and we're no longer in courtroom. We're in a worship room together. Spirits of just men made perfect. You see, that's why we can, because we were made perfect. Law could not do that. Law was perfect, but law could not make us perfect because of us, as we talked about it. It wasn't the law's fault, it was our fault. We were sinners, we could not keep it. But Jesus made us perfect because his righteousness was imputed on us, put on us. So his obedience to the law is now transferred on us. And guess what? You're now declared perfect in God's sight. Now, we don't talk about the fact that we now in this life are sinless. We discussed that. But you understand the image here created, that we are now granted access. And it's all covered by the blood of Jesus, as he tells us here. A blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Why blood of Abel? Well, what happened in Genesis? Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God. One offered an acceptable sacrifice, another didn't. And we learned before that the reason for why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, because it wasn't accepted, in faith. Abel's was. And when Abel was killed, what did God say? He came to Cain and said, "Where is your brother?" And I don't know, first lie. Am I brother's keeper? Second lie. Yes, he was. If you ever think, well, who am I to care what my brother and sister do? We are each other's keepers. But then God said, the blood of your brother speaks to me. And was crying out for justice, for revenge, for vengeance. Well, guess what? The blood of Jesus doesn't cry out vengeance, doesn't cry out justice, doesn't cry repay them, but it's forgiveness, mercy, grace. He ushered that as he was crucified, right? Father, forgive them. As his blood was spilled, it was the blood of forgiveness. That's the blood that speaks better things. That's why he tells us in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him, from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." This is a word of exhortation ultimately to us and for us. Do not to refuse him. And it's kind of a warning, but it's actually more of an exhortation. Do not refuse God who speaks. Where? Well, from heaven. That's the difference, right? Jesus is in heaven, the mediator. He speaks to us now. The old covenant is the covenant of the earthly things. These are the things of heavenly things. The offer of the new covenant. Again, the temptation for them to go back to the old and not to the new. And he, again, reminds us of what he previously said, that there's this disobedience in regards to the old covenant. And that was, well, there was a capital punishment many times. There was a fear. You know, they had a good fear, in a sense. It was a good thing. A fearful thing to disobey God, a fearful thing to be disobedient to his words. And as we read in Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. They had a reverence for God. They had fear of God. And it's something that, you know, we can sometimes forget today in our walking, and as we walk in forgiveness, walk in grace, that we think, well, that's all covered under grace, which is true, but we lose the reverent fear of God, because that's what he compares. How much more if the old had this? Do not refuse him when he speaks now, because these are greater things. Well, We lost the sound system. How much more now that will be the consequence? How much more these things will affect us? And, you know, when you think about it, it works. The battery's fine. Sorry. Where was it? Yeah. In the new covenant, we have this beautiful relationship with the Lord, but also we can kind of, again, forget that God is still holy. He is still just. His requirements are still just and holy and righteous. And we can take for granted what has been done for us and to us and kind of approach God as like, oh, he's my best buddy. And even though Jesus said, you're no longer my servants, but my friends, he is still our Lord. He is still our God, our Savior, our Heavenly Father. You know, we don't treat him as, oh, we can necessarily treat ourselves. Because if we disobey him, well, look, we are abusing what was given to us. And that's the warning. Now, back then, the earth shook in Exodus 19, verse 18, especially. It was just a powerful thing. But he speaks now from heaven. A powerful things, amazing things. And he tells us yet once more. And we read in Haggai 2:6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry lands. And later in same chapter of Haggai, verse 21 to 22, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow their chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Speaking of the day of that's yet to come, the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, we, again, in the study book of Revelation, we talked about Jesus' second coming. That's going to happen. Now we already have the kingdom. Is in a sense, the work of the kingdom of God has started with Jesus' coming, but the cultivation of all things is yet to happen. And one of the beautiful things that we see here, that we're kind of told it, is that these things of earth, these things of old, will be removed. They're shaken. They're shakeable. They can be destroyed. Because they're made, but there are things that cannot be shaken, that remain. And those are things of God, as we read following verse 28 to 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. His kingdom cannot be shaken. That's again, what an amazing reminder. We're children of the King. Again, we live in a day and age where, well, in your lifetime, doesn't matter how old you are, the older you are, the more you know, the younger you are, less you know, but you do know how many kingdoms, in a sense, how many nations have fallen apart, how many systems have been shaken and destroyed already. You know, it's a foolish thing to put our trust in Canadian economy, in our Canadian system, in our government. Now, not putting them down, it's just the fact. We, as Christians, do not or should not put trust in the earthly systems. Having your pension fund and savings, that's all good. But if you put your trust in it, guess what? Thief and moth can come and take it away. It can easily disappear. The world is full of testimonies. Nations are full of testimonies. Everything they worked for centuries, disappearing in an instant. What we have on this earth, our possessions, well, guess what? It's quite possible that in a week we will not have them. And it's a sobering thought and a little bit concerning, but if we have trust in the Lord, well, guess what? There's something that nothing can be taken off from us. And that's things of heaven, investment in his things, living for his kingdom. because we are ambassadors of heavenly kingdom on this earth, proclaiming the king is coming. A greater, unshakable kingdom is coming. I just want to read what Spurgeon said about this, because, again, I love what he says. As glory be to God, our kingdom cannot be moved. Not even dynamite can touch our dominion. No power in the world and no power of hell can shake the kingdom which the Lord has given to his saints. With Jesus as our monarch, we fear no revolution and no anarchy, for the Lord has established this kingdom upon a rock, and it cannot be moved or removed. And this is that glory that he invites us and reminds his audience. Look, this is what we come to. We have come to this glorious thing. And because of that, let us have grace. Remember, it started with the warning of not being bitter or falling short of the grace of God. Let's have grace. Let's extend grace to one another and to the world around us. Because bitterness is a horrible thing to hold. I mean, I'm sure if we're bitter towards someone, we may have a good reason for it. Generally, you know, people can have good reasons why they're bitter towards people. We all of us have been hurt by people. Some of us more than others, and some of us maybe continually. But we're called to have grace, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because again, going back to this idea of bitterness, if we look in the life of each other and we kind of are envious, bitter, well, who are we bitter at? God, ultimately, His working, His grace. When we treat people in any other way but pouring grace upon them, we are not showing respect towards God, and we're not showing fear of God. You know, that's why it can be such a scary thing to hear Christians make declarations that sound hateful, or declare, you know, oh, let's, you know, destroy them and God will destroy them, and kind of wishing ill upon others and other nations, being kind of a driven, oh yeah, let's go to war because they did this to us and so on and so forth. It's not a heavenly mentality, it's an earthly thing. God loves, again, God loves all people, and we are to love and extend grace, to have fear of God, because our God is a consuming fire. And the idea, I think, that he has in mind here is, you know, it comes from Deuteronomy 4:24, where it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That's the idea. Jealous for what? For his people. For you and I. Jealous for us to be with him and to be loved by others, but also for us to extend the same thing to them. Because he is jealous for the others as well. And we can forget that sometimes. That's why the exhortation. Don't miss on the working of the grace of God. And what an amazing thing. I mean, I love God's grace. It's because of it that all of us are here. And that I am where I am. I don't deserve it. And so many people and Christians and churches at times are too afraid to talk about the grace. Because they see, well, if you put emphasis on the grace of God, therefore you will not be obedient to God. You will give freedom to sin and so forth. I guess they never read Romans. That's the whole point of the book of Romans, Paul pointing out. The gospel of grace, often known as that book, is this. People say, well, if you just, you know, surround yourself and talk about grace of God and how you're forgiven and all these things and you're free in Jesus, you know, you will then do whatever you want to do and you will sin as much as you want because you will make an excuse. And Paul says, God forbid, no. When you understand the grace that's extended to you, it changes you. That's what changed me. I'm sure changed you. You can say freely, no, it's because of the grace of God that I love the Lord the way I do. It's because of the grace of God I have such zeal for Him and His Word. because I understand, A, I can't keep it. B, I don't deserve it. C, well, it's not me. And then I just realize, okay, we come back to the same thing we come back every Sunday, and that is, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him, what He has done. And so, grace teaches me how much I'm loved, and grace teaches me how to love. And when you love somebody, well, guess what? You don't love them to hurt them. You love them to bless them. So, never be afraid of the grace of God, or never be afraid of grace of God in someone else's life. Extend grace. It will change. It will change a person's life. It's a transforming power of God, because it's, again, it's not a thing, but it's a person who does that work. So an encouragement for us this week is simple this. Enjoy the grace that's extended to you and I. Enjoy the blessing that comes from being with Jesus, because He is everything we need. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to say thank You for Your word, for Your truths, for Your grace. And wow, what an amazing thing, what a powerful thing. It's an undeserving thing. Yet You pour it upon us. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves that we should boast and say how special we are, but it's of You, Your work, what You've done. Grace brings us back to the cross. Grace brings us back to the blood of Jesus that washes us clean, and the blood that speaks of forgiveness. Our sin that's so horrible and brings us to the place where we deserve condemnation and hell. Yet it's because of Your grace, because of Your love, and because of the blood of Jesus, is that it washes us clean. The sin, the condemnation, the punishment is taken away. And we thank You that we have not come to the mountain of the law that reminds us of our failure. We have come to the Mount Zion that speaks of mercy and grace. That it does remind us of our failure, but it reminds us also of Your faithfulness and how we are bathed in the blood of Jesus and now forgiven and now declared righteous and just. We don't deserve it, and we just want to say we praise You for that. So Lord, help us to walk in grace, that our speech will be seasoned with salt. As we talk with others, as our passion for You will continue to grow, our love for You will continue to grow. That we will grow in understanding of Your love in depth and height and width and breadth of it. And surpasses every understanding, yet we are invited to grow in it. So help us. We ask in Your name, Jesus.